Tonight's study, the Lord put on my heart out of John chapter 1, the Word and the Light. And some heavy, deep doctrinal truth in these first few verses. We'll get to verse 18 tonight. And I'm always moved by the character of Jesus and who he is. And really, a lot of times as a Christian and as a believer, you can sort of lose sight of Christ in your Christianity. And yet he's the center, being the one whose name we take on as Christians. And so looking at the Word and the Light tonight, and without the Word, without the Light, we know that, of course, it's going to be deep darkness, it's going to be silence. And so we're thankful that, that's the desperate nature of this world, silent and dark. They're without answer, no expressed answer, no light of revelation. And here we have the Word and the Light, Jesus Christ. God's expressed him. And yeah, it's empty without him. There's stumbling in the dark. There's injury and death in the dark. And I'm glad that we have here come to the light, that we've heard the Word and we've received him. And unfortunately, those who are blind, they'll never see the illumination of the sun. Those who are deaf will never hear the breaking of the ocean, the shore break. And with that, what is it going to benefit the deaf to hear to hear words of the Lord? Because they won't hear. What will the blind benefit from the light? They won't. And so we want our eyes to be open and our ears to be open. David in the Psalms wrote, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And that's who we're looking at tonight, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it from the perspective of John the Apostle as he opens up this letter. I thought I'd preface this study with Matthew Henry's introduction, a commentator. This kind of grabbed me, but he speaks about a man named Simplicius, who heard a Platonic philosopher say that these first verses of St. John's Gospel were worthy to be written in letters of gold. The learned Francis Junius, in the account he gives of his own life, tells how he was in his youth infected with loose notions in religion, and by the grace of God was wonderfully recovered by reading accidentally these verses, John chapter 1, in a Bible which his father had designedly laid in his way. He says that he observed such a divinity in the argument, such an authority and majesty in the style, that his flesh trembled. And he was struck with such amazement that for a whole day he scarcely knew where he was or what he did. And thence he dates the beginning of his being religious. And so let us inquire what there is in those strong lines here in John chapter 1 as the evangelist lays down the great truth that he's to prove, that Jesus Christ is God, one with the Father. Let's go ahead and read the scripture and then we'll pray. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For all of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Lord, we want to thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. And it's just a joy, Lord, to open the scriptures and let your power come forth as your Holy Spirit ministers your word. And that's why we're here, Lord. And so we just pray that as we look at the deity of Jesus Christ, at the godness of Jesus, that we would just understand greater of who you are, the authority that you do truly have over our lives. And Lord, that we would just in return just allow you to take the reins even more. So just bless this time, we ask now in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, as Pastor Joe and the band's saying, in the beginning was the Word. And, you know, that takes us back to the beginning of this book, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I love it that we're given a little historical perspective from John. He's showing us that there's a premise to the gospel account. At the genesis of time, the Word already was in the beginning. And so he's pre-existent to time, to space, to material things. The Lord is, you know, the physical universe. He's pre-existent. He has always been. As he says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he surpasses those. He goes beyond the beginning and the end. He's the vanishing point, the eternal one. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John the Apostle, again, he's giving that historical context of Jesus. The biography of Jesus on earth begins with Jesus existing on earth. But now we're going to look at even further back to really understand who he is. Jesus existing before earth, before time. That always blows me away because time began when God created the heavens and the earth and when he implemented our universe. Because he's outside of time. He's outside of space. And that's warping my mind to try and go there. But that's the Lord. And so time began then, and this was before that the Lord already was. And so to better understand the good news, we're taken back to the very beginning of our existence where Jesus already was. Long before me, you, Grandpa, Grandma, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Adam and Eve, long before all of us. And that word, it says, Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. We're equating that to Jesus because in the context, it becomes abundantly clear that John is giving the testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. And the Word, or that Greek term is logos, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. But that term logos, it's expression or the reasoning of God or the computation of God, the expression. I think that's one of the best ways to put it. Some commentators argue that it was a mistake to replace logos with the English word, because it gives a different concept. In the beginning was the logos, and so the article the implies that it's uniquely setting it apart as not a word. In the beginning was an expression. No, it was the expression, and it was the expression of God. And Jesus Christ is God's outward expression. And so we see that that term divine expression is a good way of defining this word logos. And I like the Schofield's commentary. He says, in the being, person, and work of Christ, deity is told out. Okay, deity, that being God. And to take this even further, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That term was, that's, again, this isn't going to be a language lesson, but in the Greek, was, that one is in the imperfect tense. And it's important because it's way different than English in that it expresses a continuous action in the past. It was continually happening that Jesus was the Word. And so a more literal translation we could read this as was, in the beginning, the Word was already there in continuing existence, and the Word was continuing to exist with God from the beginning, and the Word was continuing to exist as God as he always has. That's pretty cool, huh? And we see Jesus in these three different, he's identified in three different manners. Let's break that up. First, he's identified independently. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus, he was always Jesus in the beginning, from the beginning. He was uniquely Jesus himself. Next, he's identified cooperatively. He was always with God. He was never independent of God the Father. The Greek word there is pros, or together, with. Pros. He was always pros God, never independent of God the Father. And then thirdly, the word was God, and that's the most significant, the last point. He was always God. Jesus has never been anything less. He always has been. He's the I am, right? He says, I am. And that again, the imperfect of to be. He's always been God. He's never not God. If you like double negatives, I don't know where you're from, but some folk like it. And God's ultimate expression to us is his son, Jesus Christ. And that's basically an understanding of logos. And I would say if you're waiting in anticipation for God, speak out, I want to hear from you. Realize he has already spoken. Logos, he's divinely expressed himself in Jesus. And how wonderful it is to know that the logos has always continued to be God. There's a lot of misunderstandings or misinterpretations of Jesus as in the beginning was a word and he was a God. No, he is the God. He's with God and he is in the beginning. And why is that important? Well, it would define the Lord clearly as God. Jesus Christ is God. He's self-existent and he's eternally existent. He's always been on his own doing as Jesus. And it also dictates that absolute authority that Jesus Christ has. Sometimes we want to take authority into our own understanding, and yet we're told that he is the absolute authority. Let's go to his word. There's a lot of self-help type of doctrine out there, self-help churches, a lot of do-it-yourself going on. They have those do-it-yourself manuals all over the place online. Fix it. Straighten it out. Well, wait a minute. Who's the authority? Your creator, your maker. Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He went to the cross, and he gave up his last breath and commit his spirit into the Father's hands. And he was put in a tomb, Jesus. And then 3 days later, he did raise from the dead. And he did conquer not just death, but sin in that sacrifice that could only be met by the Son of God. And then he ascended to the Father, and now he reigns as king over those who would call him king. He died with that inscription above his head, King of the Jews. He's the king of the Gentiles too. He's the king of all the saved. And I thank the Lord for Logos, that authority of heaven. In verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, again reiterating. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, apart from Jesus, nothing. And the Father and the Son, they're always a unity. We see that he was always with God, right? And along with the Holy Spirit, we know that the three of them, they're a unity. And apart from them, nothing that happens independently. None of their ministry is not integral without the other. They do ministry together. And apart from them, the world was not created. It's this creation, it's the work of God, of one God in three distinct persons. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Female and male, he created them. And so we've been made in the likeness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it was in the beginning God, Elohim, that plural word for a single God. Elohim, it's a plural term, but referring to God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit creating us, making us. But this is a powerful verse that all things came into being through him, and nothing came outside of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, of course, it's almost inevitable that I would take you to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. For those of you who are hungry and always in the Word, you'd probably thought of this verse immediately. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And I love the fact that I've been created for him, not just through him, but for him. It pleased God to make us that we might know him. And it grieves the Lord that his own creation would resist their creator. The Lord is the one, as I said, who apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. And I would add, from molecules to marriages, he holds all things together. There's an interesting illustration that's always brought up, but when scientists break down matter into its simplest of forms, it's still incomprehensible. The atom, right? And then you can dissect that into the nucleus and the electrons around the atom. But the nucleus is made of these positively charged particles called protons and these neutral, no charge particles called neutrons. But whenever you have, scientists know this, and maybe you know this, that when you have two like charged particles, positive particles, they resist one another by nature. They cannot really coexist. Two magnets, for example, and you turn them the right way and you push it towards the other one, and bing, it pushes it away. It'll never get close enough. And the stronger the magnet, the less capable you are of forcing them together. Well, in the middle of the most simple particle is this quandary for scientists, that these little protons actually are bound together and remain together without blasting apart. And the very simplest part of our being is a miracle in itself, because in him all things hold together. And the scientists, the best they can do to explain this, because they can't accept it. I mean, it's unacceptable. It should just blow apart, like I've said. It's strong nuclear force. They've just termed it strong nuclear force. It used to be called atomic glue. And that was when I was a kid. I remember they taught us that. And now they've termed that force. It's by the work of these little things called gluons. You've got protons and neutrons. Well, let's call them gluons. And that's the best that they can do. Strong nuclear force. And I'm not to mock science. I think it's amazing that they've gotten that far. But in him, all things hold together. And the Lord is the one who created matter to its very core. And that's pretty exciting when you know that. And so whether it is a molecule, whether it is a marriage, it wasn't any gluon that did it. It's the strong nuclear force in our lives. It's Jesus Christ. And you consider the fact that he holds this whole universe together. With his power, he keeps it in balance. They say there's four forces known in the physical world. There's gravity that keeps us down to earth, most of us at least. And there's also electromagnetic force, and then this strong nuclear force, and there's also a weak nuclear force. That's what apparently keeps the neutrons in place. But those are the four. And I would say that they've left out the most important force in their scientific theory. That same force that held God to a cross, that force is the same force that holds atoms together. Scientific explanation right there. And I'm no scientist. Let's turn to Job chapter 38. It's one of my favorite creation passages. And we're going to just blaze through it. I'll read it at a pretty quick pace. But this is God speaking to Job. And really, a little bit of a facetious kind of tone here as Job has been questioning God, and God starts in, we'll pick up in verse 4 of Job chapter 38, it's right before Psalms. Verse 4, it says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood, Job, the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Or who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew, and whose womb has come to, and from whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes like hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Who, over and over. And the Job obviously would say, no, Lord, I can't. I wasn't. I didn't. I don't know. I wasn't there, but you were. And that was the Lord's point, reminding of him of who he is. Jesus, who went to the cross. Jesus, who was born a little infant in a vulnerable little state. Jesus. In him was the life, back to verse 4 in John. And the life was the light of men. Jesus is the light. We've already seen that he is the word, the logos. Jesus is the light. And we just covered that he's the source of biological life. In him was life. He formed man out of dust from the ground, and into his nostrils he breathed the breath of life in the Genesis account. But beyond that life, which is just carnal, this life that we have here on earth and will end, it is like dust. It is like the breath on a mirror. You look and you breathe and it's gone. But he's the source of that eternal, that everlasting spiritual life. Jesus spoke in John chapter 12 saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And in John chapter 8. In John chapter 12, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. So this idea of the Lord being the light of the earth, and he's being pronounced as light itself. I find it interesting that the Lord in that verse in John chapter 12, 35, he emphasized the urgency of responding to his light. And there's an initial response, of course. We've made that response. Most of us here, I trust, have responded to that light by asking it to shine into our hearts, expose that darkness, get rid of it, Lord. Change me from the inside. But there's an ongoing response. And you know, he was going to the cross real soon, and those disciples who he was sharing that to at that time, you know, his physical presence was soon going to diminish. The Lord would no longer be there. They would see his body breathe its last, and then he'd be buried, and they would, being vulnerable like, you know, the disciples, he knows the vulnerability of our faith. And so he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. And, you know, on one day, off another, the disciples, we're just like that. Our faith can falter. And so he says, hey, while I'm shining, believe. And of course, he was speaking specifically to his physical presence there on earth. But, you know, while we are in the light, let us walk in the light. We're probably on the cusp of another spiritual blackout where there will no longer be the light here in America. And Jesus urges you to walk in the light so that you're not going to be overtaken by the darkness. You know, we sang, Blessed Be Your Name. And that song covers the when the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. We're walking in the light right now. Let us be prepared for when the desperate time when the darkness is overtaking. And it's going to be a desperate place. But look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that's the nature of the Lord. The simple illustration is, you know, the sinner that's exposed to the light, you're in a dark, dark room, and somebody fires on the spotlight, and there's disorientation. It's offensive. It hurts your eyes, and you didn't want to see what was in the room because now the lights are on and the cockroaches and whatever, it's all there, and you see it, and and it's horrifying. You think about that. I've seen a lot of movies, but you know, like the Alcatraz solitary confinement, and he finally comes out of the cell, and when he sees the light, he's just horrified because it's too much for him. He's been down there for months in the darkness, you know, walking in that mire. And so the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And it's that clash of a bright light in a dark room. And until we're, you know, able to discern in the light, everything is darkness. And that's the nature of mankind, naturally depraved of the light. And so John is drawing this inescapable contrast between the light of Christ and the darkness of this world. 1 John 1:5, he says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, none. And yet at the same time, in John 3, a couple chapters from where we are right now, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Does the Bible not declare exactly our heart and our sin nature? Loving the darkness. It's so easy to have a taste for darkness, to have an appetite for sin, because we were born with that. And so the Lord points that out. And revelation of sin, that bright light in a dark room, would be devastating if it just left you, you know, there to see your sin, and that's it. If it weren't for the cross, the light would be cruel, wouldn't it? Because it shines into your life and it exposes your sin. It exposes that darkness that was in your heart. And yet, it's there. So the light's just showing the reality of the situation. But it would be truly cruel if I didn't have Jesus to then minister his love and offer that sacrifice on the cross once I realize my sin. So give the complete gospel when we share. Follow through. You're not just a sinner. You don't deserve it, but the Lord wants to give you his grace. He wants to save you. Finish it off. Make sure the whole story's there. John Piper, he's a well-known Bible teacher, and in a sermon titled Total Depravity, speaking on doctrine, the depravity of man, the total depravity of man, he says, when we speak of man's depravity, we mean man's natural condition apart from any grace exerted by God to restrain or transform man. The terrible condition of man's heart will never be recognized by people who assess it only in relation to other men. Romans 14:23, which says, whatever is not from faith is sin, makes plain that depravity is our condition in relation to God primarily and only secondarily in relation to man. Unless we start here, we'll never grasp the totality of our natural depravity. Man's depravity is total in at least four senses. One, our rebellion against God is total. Apart from the grace of God, there is no delight in the holiness of God, and there's no glad submission to the sovereign authority of God. Basically, you know, without the grace of the Lord, you're crazy if you think it's nice to come to church and you know, talk about what a sinner you are. And no, yeah, right. There's no gladness of heart in that. And second, he says, in his total rebellion, everything man does is sin. Three, man's ability to submit to God and to do good is total, our inability. Four, our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal punishment. Are we totally deprived? If you don't think so, then you're more deprived than you know. And I'm not saying that without recognizing it for myself. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no life in that. In him, was the light, and his light was the life, life, and his life was the light of men. We were dead in our trespasses. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Who's the God of this world? Satan. So don't confuse the two. But he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so there's darkness. And when Jesus, the light, shines in the darkness does not comprehend it. That word could mean understand, comprehend, or apprehend. But it also can mean it didn't extinguish it, didn't overwhelm it. The darkness can't do that because he is the light. And of course, the truth does hurt. When our sin is exposed, that depravity of man, as believers, as Christians, and I know some people, that's such a trip. I'd never go to church, man. They just talk about how bad you are. And well, yeah, we sure do. We have to know this, but yeah, the depravity of man, and the truth hurts, but it also heals. And that's why we come to the way, the truth, and the life, because after that process comes the healing process. In verse 6, continuing on, and this is speaking about the testimony of John the Baptist, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And so we all are familiar with John the Baptist, not to be confused with the author of the Gospel of John, but he was a witness to the glory of God for all mankind. And even from the womb, remember in his mother Elizabeth's womb, when Mary showed up with little baby Jesus in her womb, and Elizabeth's little baby leapt in her womb, rejoicing, bearing witness of the Messiah in that virgin. And this was John's primary ministry, to pave the way for the Lord. And he did fulfill it. And how did you hear about the Lord? How did a man or woman of God sent from God share with you and witness to you? Yeah, I think pretty much all of us, we'd have to say yes. Unless maybe the Lord appeared to you specifically, and that would be cool. I'm not going to discount that, but that's a big privilege. I wish I were you. But the Lord uses witnesses, and John was not the light, but he came to testify about that source of light. He wasn't the source. Some of the students of the Pharisees asked John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And his response was, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah stated. So John went out baptizing men for the washing of sin by repentance. But he said, "There's one coming after me who's greater than me, and I'm preparing you for one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the light of the world." In verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. People want spiritual enlightenment. We all seek sometimes a little reprieve from the clouds. It's Jesus who came into the world. Every man, woman, and child are enlightened through Christ. Every Jew and Gentile, master and slave, Irish, Portuguese, Hawaiian, Chinese, etc., we're all enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not our own finding it out, the path to enlightenment. We can't find that path. It's shown to us. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so he entered into his own created universe as a stranger. And that's Jesus Christ, a stranger to many. And the people of the Jerusalem and Galilee and Capernaum and all those surrounding regions, he was in their world and the world that he made, and yet they did not know him. Isn't that wild? I think about the fact that there's probably a lot of people who knew Jesus. Maybe there's somebody that's high profile that, "Oh, it's my cousin's brother, it's Anthony," whatever. And, "Oh yeah, I know him," or "I know her." And you kind of, "Oh yeah, Jesus, he comes by every Tuesday to my restaurant for falafel, and then he gets unleavened bread at the bakery. And, oh, we know Jesus. Hey, Jesus, what's up? How's it been? How's mom?" All right. And they knew Jesus, but they didn't know him as Lord. And still, that's what this verse is saying. The world did not know him. And a lot of people claim to be Christians, and we can claim that. But knowing Jesus is entirely different than a title and than a claim. And so he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And who are his own? His, not just his family, the Jewish nation, Israel. And Jesus, he was the son of David, right? He was born out of the tribe of Judah. He was an Israelite, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came from that line, and yet the Jewish people did not receive him. And although he was a Jew himself, now the many Jews think Jesus is a Jew hater. Look at Luke chapter 20, the parable of the vine growers, and Jesus makes some strong words to the Jews who rejected him. In verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went and on a long journey. And at the time of harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, the men in the temple, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And so the Lord refers to Psalm 118 there. But understanding that the Jews are still blinded, and the Lord wants to reveal himself to them, but not until the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled. In verse 12, picking up, those that were not his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Simple. Believe on the name of Jesus. And as an American, I have these rights. I have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I have the right to be born, the right to life, liberty, and the right. So everybody has a right to be born. And I have the right to, exercise my will freely within the laws of the land, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I can seek out my own success and my own happiness to whatever standard and limit I seek, of course, within the laws of the land. But I have those rights. And those are American rights. I believe that they're also, those are human rights. Every human being should have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And those are based solely on the fact that we're humans. And we have that right just because we have, human blood flowing through human bodies with human, minds and hearts and all of these things. But look at this right that's spoken of by John. He gave them the right to become children of God. And that heavenly right, that's reserved only for those who receive Jesus Christ. That's a heavenly right. It doesn't come, from a country or a heritage. But it's believing in his name. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus became that deciding factor on the cross at Calvary. That was through him that we have the right to become children of God. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 27 right now, and Esau, the twins, Jacob and Esau, had a kind of a presumptuous mindset when it came to his inheritance. He assumed that, I'm the older son, the birthright's mine. Well, Jacob swindled him out of the birthright, and we know that the Lord intended to give that birthright to Jacob anyhow. And then later, he's like, the blessing is mine. I'm the older son. My dad asked me to go hunt and get some game, bring it back, make him some soup, and he's going to pray that blessing over me. And that's a very big traditional privilege in that culture. And so he was looking forward to that. Presumptuously, it's mine. I got it. I got the inheritance. I got the blessing. Well, Jacob got the blessing too. And if you, you know, if you look at that scripture, and it's a big mistake to presume that inheritance. There are many who presume or assume the inheritance of heaven. Ah, I'm a good guy. I come from a good bloodline. We got good kinfolk, and you know, I've lived a upright life. Heaven, it's no problem. I'm not going to hell as a good person. And so, but here we see that Jesus gave the right to become children of God. And interesting, it's the Father has extended that privilege to the Son. In verse 13, who believe in his name and also who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they were born again. Those who are born again can be come children of God. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I love questioning somebody, oh, so you're a believer, so you're a born-again Christian? You know, not to put them on the spot, but to really see, oh, yeah, man, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and I have a new life. That's what the kingdom of God is comprised of. Jesus urged Nicodemus that he needed to understand this heavenly truth by faith, not by earthly understanding. Being born again is a heavenly truth. It's a little idiomatic. It's talking about, you know, a birth process, but it's referring to a very real thing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. You know, Nicodemus was trying to figure out how I'd get back in his mom's womb and come out again, and that's ridiculous. And the Lord's saying, come on, you got to understand this in faith. Know what I'm saying, Nicodemus. And my wife and I are about to have a daughter. I might leave. I might not finish this message, actually, but no, we'll make it. But she's going to be born of the flesh. That's just natural coming out of the womb. But one day I hope she'll realize that she needs to be born of the Spirit. I look forward to that, you know, sharing that with her. And we need to be born of God through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Very important. There can be a dead religious life without an active work of the Holy Spirit who has made you born again. And the Word, verse 14, a pivotal verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he became that living fulfillment of that which had been spoken, that which had been prophesied, the Word of God being expressed. The Logos became a living man among the rest of us. And he wasn't born a man, he was born a little vulnerable baby boy who had to be burped and changed and nursed, and he had to be reared and trained. And he was human as human can be, and yet he was entirely God. And he became flesh that he might relate on our level and that we might see his sufficiency as Lord. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The opening to the letter 1 John. And the Lord lays out this foundation. That's not in John, that's in 1 John. Some people might look confused there. But he's laying out that premise for why he wants us to understand. But hey, I knew the guy. I had falafel and unleavened bread with him. He was Jesus, my friend, but he was also my Lord. And he did become flesh. And it was the only way that I could see it, because he was glorious. And that glory, the only explanation is that he was the only begotten Son of God. That's it. There's no other possibility. He was Jesus, the Son of God. And so he comes to that conclusion, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on talking about, again, John the Baptist. John testified about him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And John the Baptist, again, was an important figure at that point in history. The Jews and the newly being formed church were looking at this prophet and going, what is he all about? And John immediately makes clear, hey, So I'm not about me. I'm not about just baptizing and washing for sin through repentance, but I'm about Jesus, this guy that's coming behind me, and he's coming after me, but he ranks higher than I do. Why? Because he existed before me. And he says that again in verse 30 of chapter 1, the same exact verse is reiterated. But the one whom I have prepared a way for is ranked higher. And why is that? Well, he existed, as we already saw in verse 1. He eternally, continually, he has always existed. And his glory that he speaks of, that John the Baptist is speaking of, is because of his eternal nature. That's glorious. I'm going to die. You know, we're all going to fade unless the Lord comes for us. And there's not much glory in that. But in the one who raised from the dead, that's glorious because he continues on and on. And I think it's important to realize that eternal life, it's not, I think the emphasis in that isn't eternal life being the length of life, but eternal life. It's the quality of life, not the length, but the quality. Think about that. Because if we think about on and on, and that's sometimes as a human, we're a little limited to thinking that might not be that great. But the quality, oh, I'll take it. Give me it, Lord, please. Thank you. For his fullness, in verse 16, we have all received, and grace upon grace. And this is speaking of his fullness of deity. You know, that we have all, and we have seen that, and his completeness of God, it's all in him. And by this position of authority, we've received that grace upon grace, that undeserved favor from the Lord. And it's piled, it's stacked high. It's like IHOP grace, just a whole plate full. And it doesn't stop. They'll bring out more. And it never ends. And for us who have sin upon sin, we need grace upon grace over and over. It just continues on. That's the Christian life. You know, Lord, I forgive them, you know, up to 70 or 7 times, and I'll forgive them every time. He says up 70 times 7. Peter, you need to understand that it's not limited. There's no top. It is bottomless. And the darkness of sin, you know, of course, it's going to be revealed by the light that we're talking about. But why? So that we'll understand our need for grace upon grace upon grace. So whenever you feel, you know, limited by your sin or discouraged by that, don't lay a trip upon yourself, because knowing that the Lord's grace, it doesn't run out. And that's part of our, you know, walk with the Lord. And that's a part of how we respond to each other in fellowship, grace. Never run, you know, lose patience to the point of not showing grace to somebody else. Excuse me. But, you know, we can't become discouraged in our sin nature that we're always up against. But we also can't become brazen and take grace for granted. Ah, you know, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Go for it. But his grace is piled high on a daily basis for us. And it does disqualify self-help. It does disqualify, you know, works righteousness, where I can do it. I think I can. And no, you can't. I can't. And the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Another killer verse. It's drawing a contrast between the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Yeah, the law, yes, the unattainable standard, the beyond the Ten Commandments, the Levitical law. You know, it's for a righteous, perfect God, and we're never gonna get there. But it just demonstrates our lack of true ability to attain that. You know, when we look at that tutor, the Old Testament had grace in type. The New Testament has grace in truth. There was a type of grace being shown through the law, but in the New Testament we realize it as a full-on truth. It's real grace. It's real. And no one has seen God at any time. The last verse for tonight. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Your King James may say he has declared him. But Jesus has declared the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. Nobody has seen God the Father, Jehovah God, God in his full glory. He came in human form, but Adam walked in the garden with God. Enoch walked with God. Moses saw the glory of God after it had passed, as he was in the cleft of the rock. Remember, he said, show me your glory. The high priests, as they enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that Shekinah glory of the Lord, it's set upon the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. They're all close to the glory of the Lord, but no man has seen God at any time. No man. And this scripture would clarify that. He told Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. The glory of the Lord is too much for our frail human form. You know, I anticipate the adrenaline level of watching my little baby girl come into this world is going to be almost too much. But let alone seeing the Lord in all his glory. And there he is, it says, just describing the intimacy of the Father and the Son, who are one and yet unique. He's in the bosom of God, that central place. He's endeared by God the Father. He's immediate to him. He's right there. The Son of God, Jesus, who is intimately God's and intimately God. And so this is the Logos. God has explained the Father, or God has explained, Jesus has explained God the Father to us, the Logos, the Word. And so what are we to do with God explained, with God revealed? Well, I'd like to respond personally by now comprehending the light, because we were told that the darkness could not comprehend the light. Well, I'd like to. I want to understand, I want to apprehend Jesus, the only begotten Son. John's first letter, I quoted it earlier, he really lays out the point, what we have seen and what we've heard to you, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, with the church, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write that your joy may be made complete. We want your joy to be so full because you don't, not just because you're in a social club, but because you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So joy made complete in the experiential knowledge that the Epistle of John was discussing, that knowledge where you know it because you're in it. And that's being a Christian, that in fellowship with the Lord, and it's in his sacrifice. I'm going to finish off with a few verses, but in Matthew 11, Jesus told the crowd, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he assures his listeners that, hey, my position is the Son of God. And with that authority, I'm calling all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, come to me and find rest. And he's going to provide rest for all mankind from unrest, from turmoil, from the heaviness, heavy, heavy load. That's life. And we're called to take on his yoke of learning and discipline and put it upon ourselves. Lord, I want to learn from you. Teach me. And that requires participation. You know, it's a very clear, that yoke, that steering device for the two oxen. And you're right there in it. You got to walk with the other guy. You got to walk with the Lord. It's a participation. But in that, there's rest. Of course, some of you need rest right now, I can see, but no. It's not rest from a long day or a hard day's work. It's soul rest, and it's real, it's deep. And this rebirth takes place, and his Holy Spirit then enters in, comes alongside you as a comforter, as a helper. And Jesus, he bears the burden of our sin. And that's our life in the Lord, and in the Word, and in the light. So he's expressed himself, the Word, the Logos, that we might participate, that we might experience him, that our hearts might love him, that he might enter our mind, that he might become a part of who we are, our being, that bring living to our own spirits, because without him we're dead. And the Word of God, I'd say you could liken it to, you know, an engraved document. It's got a permanent effect. The Declaration of Independence, it's still, I don't know how much effect it has anymore, but no, I guess that would be the Constitution that I'm questioning. But you know, they're documents that are set for longevity to go on and on. But the Word of God, you know, He's undiminishing, He's unyielding, He's uncompromising. It was by His deity that He told the scribes and the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He was the one who said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Lord, His ministry on earth wasn't a subtle ministry. When He saw the disciples, or He saw one that He knew was belonged to Him, He said, follow me. He called them out of their comfort zone. He called them out of that routine, and He said, follow me. And so we have to understand that. And then what effect has the light of the world made upon your world? And that's a good question, because we want to make sure that that light has begun to allow the formation of our spiritual universe. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void or empty. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And our existence remains formless, remains empty or void, and in deep darkness until that emission of light shines in and allows that developmental process to begin, where new life starts to spring up, where fruit, spiritual fruit, starts leaping out. And that's where we want to be, where that takes shape. And so here's the Word and the light. He's been expressly spoken, and He's been expressly revealed as light, Jesus Christ. But these have been written, John finishes this book, the very last verse in this book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so we've been given the great privilege to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is a privilege that is not unique to anybody, but to all. And let's be expedient in our walk with Jesus, to walk with the God who is in plain sight, who has been revealed for all to totally discover and understand and comprehend. So keeping an ear open to His Word and our eyes open to the light of the world. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer before the worship team comes up to finish this service off. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You that though we can be so weak in our human flesh, Lord, so lost in darkness, so desperate and opposed to the Maker of this world, Lord, You come in and reveal Yourself in a powerful, even offensive way sometimes. But Lord, we realize that You have been expressed through God the Father as our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your grace that piles high, that's extended to all who would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, who are not born of blood or born of the flesh, but are born of the Spirit. And Lord, if anybody in here tonight, Lord, is in a place where they're not really sure about that, oh Lord, Your Holy Spirit is moving about the surface of their deep waters, where there's nothing but emptiness and darkness. And Lord, I pray that as You're moving, they would respond. Lord Jesus, You tell us to believe on the name of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A simple process. And Lord, we believe in faith that that's being done right now. So enter in. And Lord, for those of us that know You, we seek to know You deeper. We don't know You over a meal at McDonald's, Lord. We know You through the trials of life, through the joys of life, through the heavy times that are empty, and through the times of abundance. And we thank You, Lord, that You're so faithful. Shine into our lives, Lord. Speak into our lives. You are the Word. You are the light. Lord Jesus, we love You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.